You're listening to a sermon from Nortonville Pleasant Grove Christian Church, located in Nortonville, Kansas. We exist to share all of Jesus with all people through all aspects of life. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to lift up two very specific things to you today. The first is that we ask for your hand of blessing as we launch our new service in the new year. Obviously, Lord, we are seeking to grow your church, and we're seeking to do that in the ways that we know how. But, Father, we know that growth will only happen by your will and your provision and your sovereignty. And so we ask you to grow your church, and then please help us partner with you in the ways that you want that done. Secondly, we ask that you guide our time of study together today. Help us remain focused on why we're here and why we remember this season that we call Christmas. Lord, I ask that you guide my word. Open the ears and hearts and minds of your congregation to hear the message you have for them today. Help us to leave changed and leave in a way that we can live differently because of your word. We pray all of this empowered by the Holy Spirit, and in the name of Jesus, amen. So Christmas time, right, this time of year that we're in right now, is filled with a huge amount of tradition, right? And one tradition that some families have is to read the Christmas story on either Christmas Eve or Christmas morning before gifts are opened. And there's a good chance that the story they choose to read from is in the Bible is Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. And we'll do that here in a moment. But real quick, parents or grandparents, if you're looking for a children's storybook Bible that tells the biblical Bible stories accurately, but in a kind of a kid-friendly way, makes for good reading before they go to bed, I would highly, highly encourage this one. It's my absolute favorite one. It's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's very well written. It maintains biblical integrity, and it's very gospel-centered, meaning it's very Christ-centered. So if I had kids, this is what I would be reading from each and every night to them. So I promise I don't get a commission or anything for selling these or doing that. None of that. It's just my favorite book for kids. And so I would highly, highly encourage you to just check it out. I'll have one up here that you can look at and read through a little bit. And then if you're looking for a last-minute Christmas gift maybe, this would be a fabulous addition to your book collection for your children. Anyway, enough of that. Get to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We're going to read just the first seven verses for a moment. It says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." Let's pause right there for just a minute. Personally, I find it very interesting that the gospel writers don't put a whole lot in the scriptures about the actual birth of Jesus, right? Matthew's gospel has the genealogy of Christ, and then it has Joseph's reaction to Mary being pregnant, and then his encounter with the angel, and then this is the only line we get about his birth. It says, "She," meaning Mary, "had given birth to a son and called his name Jesus." And then we're on to the next topic. Just the one little sentence. Mark's gospel actually doesn't have the birth narrative at all. It starts with John the Baptist baptizing people in the Jordan River. John's gospel is completely different from the other three, and it starts by linking Jesus to God before the existence of created things. And then the only thing in a form of a birth narrative that we get in John's gospel is it says, it's the one line that says, "And the Word," meaning Jesus, "and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's really all we have as far as a birth narrative. So Luke's gospel really has the most details, and that makes sense. He was a doctor. He has the most details, but his details actually are more for the other characters of Christmas, more than the baby Jesus himself. We have so much about Mary and Elizabeth and Zechariah and the shepherds, but about the actual birth, all of those little bits of information are tied into the other stories about the other characters. And so personally, I actually think it's kind of fitting. And here's why. Jesus didn't come with lots of pomp and circumstance. He didn't come saying, look at me, look who I am, look, I'm the great I am. He didn't say any of that. He came humble. He spent his life serving others. His death was a sacrifice for the world. So again, I think it's almost fitting that our birth narratives show how ordinary people reacted to receiving the Savior of the world coming into their lives and into their world, right? How ordinary people received the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who stepped down off of his throne and took on flesh and made his dwelling among us. That's so amazing to me. And it just seems to make sense. But anyway, a census has been taken in our story today. A census has been taken. Mary and Joseph have to go back to their hometown of Joseph's lineage, which would be through David. And so they went back to the small, sleepy town of Bethlehem. And this town had too many people trying to visit all at the same time. You all know this. And so there was no room in the inn or in the guest room. And while they were there, the Son of God was born, just as it was prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, because we don't have a lot in the Gospels about Jesus' birth, let me point you to a few Old Testament passages. Last week, we talked of Isaiah 7, right? Isaiah 7, 14 specifically, where it speaks of the Messiah being born to a virgin, right? Remember, the prophet Isaiah was 700 years before the birth of Christ, right? So that's for 700 years, the people of Israel have been looking for this promised Messiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, that's that famous passage, right? The "for unto us a child is born" passage, right? That's the passage where we talk about a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of this child inheriting the throne of David, right? This is a really important passage that I would encourage you to read at some point if you don't already know it. The same prophet, though, just a few chapters later in chapter 11, says this. He says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." And then that passage continues to go on, and it talks of this branch having what theologians have called later the full measure of the Holy Spirit. If you were to read several paragraphs there, you'll see seven attributes of what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God, and how this branch is going to be filled with all of those things. And the fascinating thing here for me, at least, because I guess I'm a little bit of a Bible nerd, if you will, but the fascinating thing for me is this idea of a branch. So within the Old Testament, there is this branch idea, this branch motif that occurs over and over again. And the primary use of these is in reference to the Messiah. It's in reference to the Holy One of Israel. And so for homework, you can actually go home and Google the branch idea or the branch in Scripture, and then read all of those passages for yourself and just recognize that they're all pointing to Jesus. They're all pointing to the Messiah. One more prophecy of many that I could list. Again, I can't possibly get through all of those prophecies, but one more prophecy comes from the book of Micah. Now, this little book of Micah, we seldom look at it. Most of us would probably struggle to find it as we're flipping through our pages, just because it's not a common one that we go to. But if we were to look at Micah chapter 5, verse 2, probably through about 5, there's a wonderful prophecy regarding a ruler that shall come forth from Bethlehem, whose coming is from of old or from ancient days, meaning it's been prophesied about even before this time. So it's a really neat passage that you can go read. Just another one that points to the birth of Jesus, the birth of the Messiah that is to come, or that was to come at that point. And so I say all this to say, Jesus' birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, all of it was prophesied about in the Old Testament at great length. Right? Listen, according to theologians who are way smarter than I am, the conservative estimate is that Jesus fulfilled at least 300 Old Testament prophecies. That's the conservative estimate. The more I guess, liberal estimate, the more, liberal estimate would be that he fulfilled almost 500 Old Testament prophecies. If you did the math of him filling all of those prophecies and who the one person that could fill all of those prophecies was, the statistical probability of that would be infinitesimally small. You wouldn't, it'd be too many zeros to actually count out, right? Of him being able to actually fulfill all those prophecies. But he did. And we have record of him doing that. And so Jesus is who he claims to be, and that's something that we must understand. He is who he claims to be. But let's get back on track with our story for today. Let's pick up our reading in Luke chapter 2. I'll read 8 through 12. 8 through 12. And it says this, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.'" So, shepherds were not very popular people back in the day. In fact, they were considered social misfits. Oftentimes, they were accused of being thieves, quite often, actually. Shepherds were religious outcasts because of their work with animals and what they had to do. They would have been considered religiously unclean. And so because of this, they were not able to participate in temple worship. And so they spent their entire lives taking care of sheep and kind of being an outcast of society. And so while we don't know how many shepherds there were in this story, the plural usage of the term shepherds there would include that there is at least multiple shepherds. We just don't know how many. But recognize that this was an unpopular group of people, and yet this unpopular group of people was the first group of people that God chose to announce the birth of his son to. And that has some significance. You see, one angel shows up and scares the shepherds. And so they have to say, right, fear not. And he gives them this wonderful news that the Messiah is born. The Christ has been born in the city of David, and they're told that he is going to be the Savior, and they're told what to look for, right? Swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And listen, if one angel wasn't scary enough, take a look at verse 13. Let's read 13 and 14. 13 and 14 say, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased.'" Yeah, stop there. A whole host of angels appears. A whole host of angels. A great multitude singing praises to God. It's like the angels' joy and their worship, it couldn't be contained any longer. Think about that. You have one there, and the rest of them have got to just be sitting there, ready to come out and sing praises. And it couldn't be contained with any, so it burst forth in the night sky. Within this narrative, this is the most pomp and circumstance we see regarding his birth. And it's not among royalty. It's among lowly shepherds. A host of angels burst forth and is singing praises to God and glorifying him and honoring him in the night sky. So in the remainder of our story, the angels, they disappear in verse 15, and then the shepherds decide to go over to Bethlehem and find this thing or see this thing that has happened, meaning to find the Savior, to find the Lord that has been made known to them. And they did find who they were looking for, right? They were given a sign, and that sign was you would find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths. That's fairly normal, right? But then they said you would find this baby in a manger. That was not normal, right? That completely not normal. So the shepherds then speak to Mary and Joseph about what had transpired with the angels and told them what they were told, and then concerning this baby Jesus. And I love verse 19. Verse 19 says, "Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart." So to answer to the questions to one of the most famous Christmas songs, yes, I believe Mary knew quite a bit about her son. and who she truly was. Maybe not everything. He was, sorry. Maybe not everything, but much had been revealed to her. So, did Mary, did you know? Yes, she knew quite a bit. Maybe not everything, but yeah, she knew quite a bit. So, for the remainder of our time, I'm actually going to look at verse 18. And then we're going to use that kind of as a launch pad for the remainder of our focus. Verse 18 says, "And all who heard it," meaning the message that was delivered by the shepherds, "and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them." And the NIV says that they were amazed at what the shepherds had told them. So there's more than just Mary and Joseph there. We know that because all who heard it, it's not just Mary and Joseph. But there are two reasons, I think, for this wonder and for this amazement. The first is, this is really amazing news. Think about it. The long-awaited, over 700 years awaited Messiah, that news of God's chosen one, the Holy One, the one destined to save his people, was finally born. And this was what the prophets of old had spoke about. This is what the entire Israelite nation had been waiting for, longing for, was the arrival of the Messiah. So this is truly good news of great joy to them. And so, of course, people were amazed. Of course they were in wonder about this news that the shepherds were saying. But here's a second one. There's an underlying cultural reason for their amazement. The second one is this, that they were shepherds that were delivering this news. Remember, they were social outcasts, religiously unclean, misfits, probably not well educated. I guarantee you they smelled like sheep. Is this really who God would choose to bring the good news of the Savior's birth? Is this who he would choose to announce the good news? Would God really choose shepherds over royalty? Would he choose shepherds over the priests of the day? And the answer is, yes, he would. And yes, he did. And here's why. In a time period where the religious elite had set up barriers to people's faith, those barriers had to be broken down. The Pharisees said, "You Gentiles, you can only come this far. You can only be this close to God. You Jewish women, you can be a little closer to God than the Gentiles, but not as close as the Jewish men. And priests, you could be closer to God still, but there was still barrier set up within the temple and just within their daily thing. Barrier after barrier, law after law. And so God came. He came born as a baby, and he came for all people. And he shows us this by having the outcasts of society be the first to bring the good news of the Savior's birth." So you can write it down this way. It's your only point for today, and then I'm going to hit it over and over and over again. The gospel is for everyone, regardless of blank. The gospel is for everyone, regardless of blank. The gospel is for you, regardless of your race. The gospel is for you, regardless of your gender. The gospel is for you regardless of your religious upbringing, regardless of your background or your past sins. The gospel is for you regardless of your social status or your economic status or your education status, or how about this one? The gospel is for you regardless of your political affiliation. Think about that. Listen, anything you put there, anything you put in that blank, the gospel is still for you regardless of anything you put there. Period, full stop, it's for you. Let me be clear. If someone is to look at you and says the gospel isn't for you because of X, Y, or Z, they are wrong. And truthfully, they need to repent of their sinful ways. The gospel of Christ is for you now and forever. Right? Now listen, when it comes to a relationship with Christ, let me be very clear. He expects obedience out of you. That's full stop. He does expect obedience out of you. He doesn't want you to continue on in your sinful ways, whatever that sin is. And the truth is, that is the truth. But listen, you don't have to clean up your life first, right? You don't have to clean up your life first. You can. The gospel of Christ is for you now, and then Christ and the Holy Spirit will help you clean up your life, right? It's for you now. So let me prove this to you just a little bit. In the birth narrative, we have the shepherds. We talked about this, right? The social misfits, the religiously unclean and outcast. They were the first to deliver the news that the Savior of the world had been born in Bethlehem. Right? Mary, a young woman with no nobility, nothing extra special about her. She's just a young woman. She was the baby's mother. Joseph, this small-town carpenter, was his earthly father. Mary would have thought that many would have thought that the Son of God would be born to someone of royalty, someone who is well-renowned, someone on the throne probably at the time. Many would have thought that the baby would be born to the elite within society, the elite within religion, but he wasn't. He was born to two ordinary people who were used by God. Many thought he'd be born in a palace with the best care and the best doctors around, but he wasn't. He was born in a stable. A feeding trough was his first crib. The birth narrative shows us that the gospel is for humble people. It shows us it's for people of society who are often forgotten about. The gospel's for everyone. Look, as Jesus continues to grow up, we see evidence of this same idea throughout his entire life. Right? He grew up in Nazareth, which, as a side note, if you look up Nazareth and you go to the original language, the root word there is branch. So think back to the branch motif. Just fascinating is all. But here is what Nathanael. So in the book of John, we have Nathanael speaking to Philip, and he says this. Nathanael hears from Philip that the Messiah has been found. We found the Messiah. And so Nathanael's like, great, where is he? Well, he's from Nazareth. And Nathanael's response in the first chapter of John says, can anything good come of Nazareth? Meaning, in this time period, Nazareth wasn't looked highly upon. It's not where someone who would have been considered a rabbi, it's not where they would have chose to live. It wouldn't have been their hometown. And so Nathanael's question was, could anything good come of this little weird town up north? Right? The gospel is for you regardless of where you live or where you grew up. In the Gospels, we read Jesus entering the temple and then getting angry in the market because a marketplace had been set up in the court of Gentiles, right? We talked about this on Palm Sunday earlier this year. With the marketplace that was set up in the court of Gentiles, that meant that the Gentiles no longer had a place to go and worship, honor, and pray to Yahweh. This made Jesus mad, right? And he drove them out, quoting from the prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah, saying that you've turned my father's house into like a den of thieves and robbers, right? And my father's house should be a house of prayer for all people. And so he drives them out so that the Gentiles still had a place to go and pray. You see, it's in this story that Jesus demonstrates that he cares about Gentiles, that his life, his ministry, it wasn't just for the Jewish people, but it would be for all of the Gentiles as well, which means the gospel is for you regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your skin color, regardless of your heritage, regardless of what religion you grew up in. Listen, many of the Gentiles would have grown up worshiping false gods, but Jesus' sacrifice was for them too. It was for all who would believe in him. And the good news of Jesus as Savior is that it is for everyone. That's part of the good news. How about this one? In this time period, people with leprosy were required to avoid everyone else at all costs. It was their job to avoid everyone. They had to cross the street if someone was coming their way to make sure that they didn't get too close to the people, right? Worse than that, if somebody was coming their way and maybe they were starting to enter that boundary that they were getting a little too close, the leper, the person with leprosy, had to raise their hands and shout, unclean, unclean. People had to avoid them because of their sickness, because they were religiously unclean. It was a barrier that was put up, and so they had to shout this out. And so people would look on them with disdain. People would look at them uncomfortably as, an outcast, someone that shouldn't be a part of religion. But what did Jesus do? In Matthew 8, as well as many other accounts in the Gospels, Jesus not only was willing to be near people with leprosy, he was willing to touch them. Why? Because the gospel is for everyone, absolutely everyone. When we look at the story of Mary and Martha in Luke 10, we see Martha busying herself with trying to serve the disciples, busying herself with cleaning and cooking and all of these other things. And she actually gets mad at Mary, because Mary is seated at the feet of Jesus, learning from him and listening. She gets mad at Mary and tells Jesus, come on, like, rebuke her, tell her to get up and help me. And Jesus says, what she's doing is better. What she's doing is the better portion right now. And most of the time when we study this passage, we leave it at spending time with Jesus is better than busying yourself with life's chores. And that is definitely one way of looking at this. It's for sure the truth. But think about this. In this time period, women were supposed to be serving. Women weren't considered equals with men in society or even in religion. And so to some degree, they were supposed to be cooking and cleaning and all these other things. They were supposed to be serving men. They definitely were not supposed to be learning alongside men. But if we look at where Mary is seated and we understand the culture of this time, she was seated at the feet of a rabbi among the other disciples, learning from Jesus alongside the disciples. So, and then Jesus says this is the proper place for her. So Jesus actually elevates women to equal within the kingdom of God. Listen, the good news of Jesus as Savior is that it's for everyone, regardless of gender. And to prove that point even further, we can start looking at evidence from the resurrection passages and then beyond. So if you were to switch, if you chose to turn to Matthew 28, we would see Mary Magdalene and the other Mary as she's described. In Luke, we would see it just says the women went back to the tomb. Mark adds Salome in. Either way, right, Jesus was crucified. He died. He was buried in a tomb. And then at dawn of the first day of the week, this group of women goes to the tomb. They find it empty. And the angel says to them, he has risen. That the Lord is risen. The angel tells them to go back to the disciples and tell them, the Lord has risen from the dead. And so they're departing. And then in verse 9 of Matthew 28, we see that Jesus actually meets them on their way back to the disciples. And what do? They worship Jesus. And then Jesus tells them to go and tell the disciples of his resurrection. The first people to see the resurrected Jesus, it wasn't the male disciples. It was a group of women. The first people to worship the resurrected Jesus was a group of women. The first people to deliver the message that Jesus had risen from the dead was a group of women. It wasn't the male disciples. In modern history, we love to overlook this. We love to even maybe try to explain this away. But it's abundantly clear in the scriptures. The first people to deliver the message of Jesus' resurrection were women. Within the kingdom of God, women are elevated to equal. Different, but equal. The good news of Jesus as Savior is that it's for everyone, regardless of blank. Doesn't matter what you fill in there. You want even more proof? Okay, here we go. Then we have to look to future events still. Events that haven't happened even yet. So if you were to look at Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, this is what it says. Again, this is future yet. It hasn't happened. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, it says, after this, this is the Apostle John speaking. After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. A great multitude, right? Too big to count, too big to number. From every nation is represented. So the word for nation here in Greek, it's ethnos. It's where we would get the word, our word ethnic from. So this passage is saying that every ethnic group of people will be represented in the kingdom of heaven. Every ethnic group of people, every tribe, every people, every language, every lineage, all of it, they will be represented in the kingdom of God. The gospel is for everyone. Period. We don't have to have a regardless. It's for everyone. So for many of us here today, this isn't a new concept. We know this, and yet many of us still maintain unspoken exemptions in our minds. too often we behave honestly like Pharisees, and we have our own list in our brain of who gets in and who doesn't get in. For instance, do you really, truly, honestly believe that the gospel is for Democrats, Republicans, and libertarians alike? Because it is, right? Jesus died for anyone who would call upon his name, regardless of their political affiliation. Do you believe that the gospel is for everyone, regardless of where they grew up? Of course we do, right? But that includes people in the Middle East. That includes people in India and China and Russia. It includes people in countries that we don't really like. Do you believe that the gospel is for everyone, regardless of what they've done in their past? Well, of course we do. We know that there's nothing beyond God's grace. Okay. Does that include the people who've committed theft? Does it include people who've committed murder or other crimes? Does it include people who battle addictions? Does it include people who've had an abortion in their past? Would it include people who struggle with homosexuality or identity? Is God's grace and mercy and forgiveness still for them? The answer is yes. It is still for them. Again, obedience is still required. God asks us to not live in our sin anymore. But the gospel is still for them. Listen, it doesn't matter what description you put there. God's grace is far bigger than whatever label or description or sin that you can list. The good news of Jesus Christ is that he is the Savior of the world, and it's for everyone. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. It's God's grace that saves you, and it's through faith in his Son. Listen, Ephesians, right, chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. The gospel reaches into the lives of all people with a message of hope and a message of salvation. God has entrusted believers, his followers, he's entrusted them with this message of life-saving hope. He's entrusted this message to us, not so that we can go through life keeping this message to ourselves and never sharing it with anyone, but so that we can share that message of hope, that message of salvation with anyone who will listen. So do we take seriously the song that we've sung in closing this entire month? Do you take it seriously? Are you proclaiming the gospel message everywhere you go and to everyone? Are you going and telling it on the mountains? Well, here in Kansas, are you going and telling it on the small hills? Right? Are you proclaiming it over the hills and everywhere you go? Let me make it more simple. Are you proclaiming the message of salvation and hope to your family? That's over the mountains. Are you proclaiming that to your next door neighbor or to your coworker? That's over the hills and everywhere you go. As believers, we must understand that the gospel of Christ is for everyone and that it reaches everyone and that we have to carry that message to everyone. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we praise you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the birth of your Son that we are remembering this time of year. As the Apostle John says, we thank you that the Word, that Jesus, took on flesh and chose to make his dwelling among us. Lord, we celebrate this wonderful news. So help us to remember that this same baby boy, he grew up to be the man that went to the cross to take on the punishment for our sins, the punishment that we are due. That same baby boy who grew up and went to the cross, he took our sin and he dealt with it once and for all. Father, help us to believe that Jesus truly is who he says he is. Help us to remember that the good news of Jesus is that he is the Messiah, the Savior, and what he offers is for everyone, and that we should be sharing it with everyone. We pray to you, Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening, and for more information about Nortonville Pleasant Grove Christian Church, please visit npgcc.com.